We are in John chapter 13. It's interesting that John is very intensive in these final chapters. You know, the first half of the book covers his entire ministry. The last half of the book covers the last week. So it's getting intense. But chapter 13 through 17, essentially, is generally regarded as the upper room discourse. Scholars get divided exactly where chapters 15, 16, and 17 actually took place, because at the end of chapter 15 he says, let's arise and go hence. Of course, the ultimately end of the Garden of Gethsemane. But where chapters 16 and 17 exactly occurred is a subject of a lot of scholastic conjecture. Some believe it still happened, it was still in the upper room before they actually left. Others feel this was a discourse en route to the garden. And others, there's different views. All of them inconclusive. But for practical purposes, it really, chapters 13 through 17 are generally regarded as the upper room discourse. The highest ground, in many ways, in the scripture, is chapter 17. And when we get to 17, we'll have a full plate. And if you're expecting a thorough exegesis of chapter 17, we don't have 7 years to do that. It's a very, very heavy chapter. We will, but we will touch on enough to I think, make it exciting. In any case, we're in chapter 13, and it's interesting that this discourse takes the place of the Olivet Discourse. The three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, carry a two-chapter discourse about a second coming. It's actually not to all the disciples, to four of them, privately. John does not include that discourse, but instead of it, he includes what we call the upper room discourse. Now, it's interesting that Jesus knows, obviously, what's coming. This is why he came into the world. So he knows what the next number of days are going to hold for him. Among many other things, torture and death. And yet he takes this time with his disciples to encourage them. It's interesting to see his focus. Let's not lose sight of that as we get into these coming chapters, that his focus is not on his burden, but to encourage them. I think that's amazing. What an insight that gives us into his heart. Some people call this discourse the seed plot of all grace teaching. We talk so much about God's grace, but most of our concepts and insights and what have you have their roots in these coming chapters. Chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them unto the end. So that's John's editorializing of what's coming. Feast of Passover. Feast of Passover is the 14th of Nisan. And while some scholars are divided on some of the details, I think it's our view that it was on the 14th of Nisan that they had the Lord's Supper and that he was also crucified. What many people forget when they analyze that is the 14th of Nisan starts at sundown. A Jewish day starts at sundown. And yet the Passover is to be offered between the evenings, if you read Exodus carefully. So they have their meal after 6 o'clock, and yet the Passover doesn't end until sundown the following day. Do you follow me? So that's where a lot of people get confused in trying to put this all in perspective. But we don't want to dwell on chronology particularly, but I did want to highlight that because many people get confused. Now, before we go on, you can spend a lot of time trying to analyze the details of that last evening. Exactly who went out when and all of that. And again, we're not going to spend a lot of time on that. You can spend a lot of time analyzing Greek prepositions and stuff to reconcile the accounts in the four Gospels. So we're not going to spend time on some of it, other than one issue that I think is useful to keep in perspective. In Luke chapter 22, and we won't bother going through the details, that's the corresponding chapter roughly, one of the events that occurs there is the disciples get into a bickering contest as to who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. The Lord answers them there, but I'm going to suggest to you it's in that context that we encounter verse 2 through, say, 11 or so. Let's read verse 2. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from the supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. Now, the garment that he laid aside was the himatia, or the outer garment. He still was wearing a tunic, a chiton, which is the normal costume for a servant. Now, verse 6, then cometh he to Simon Peter. I skipped a verse, I'm sorry. Verse 5, after he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Now this is a this is a strange task. In fact, the more you study it, the stranger it becomes. The famous event, I think most of you obviously are aware of it, the famous washing of the disciples' feet. It's interesting that a slave of Jewish birth could not be forced to wash feet. Washing of the feet was not only the task of a slave, it was generally the lowest level of a slave. Now, well, let's go through and read the account and then try to understand what's happening here. So Jesus, without much ceremony, takes on the garments of a slave, takes off his outer tunic, or his outer garment, leaving just his tunic, takes a towel, he girds himself, if for no other reason, it's the only practical way to do it because he had to carry this basin. So it's a towel, obviously, to dry. Then cometh he to Simon Peter. And by the way, it's interesting how the scholars argue about which one was first and last and all that. Where did I have it here? Oregon believes that Peter was last. That would imply Augustine and Edersheim believes he was first. And you can get into those discussions. It's probably not that relevant. The main point is verse 6, when he cometh to Simon Peter, Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. By the way, you could probably put that epitaph on almost everything going on, you know. Most of what was happening in this week were things that puzzled them, even though he had been telling them that for 3 years, that this was coming. They didn't understand. They allegorized it or whatever. Didn't take them literally. And of course, then after it happened, they began to reflect and put this in perspective. Verse 8, Peter saith unto them, thou shalt never wash my feet. That's characteristic Peter, isn't it? We'll talk more about Peter before the chapter is over, but this is typically impulsive Peter. I like to characterize Peter as ready, fire, aim, you know. And Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Ooh. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Identify with Peter. Peter's basic motto in life was, if a little bit's good, a whole lot's a lot better, right? Jesus said unto him, he that is washed needeth not except to wash his feet, but is entirely clean. And ye are clean, but not all of you. There is a footnote. There is a small exception that we're going to be coming to. Verse 11 explains that. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore, said he, ye are not all clean. So that after he had washed their feet and taken his garments and was seated again, he said unto them, know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. If I, then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. Let's pause there for a little bit and get through some of this. The washing of the feet. It's interesting how churches seem to either take one extreme or the other. Many churches sort of ignore the real teaching of this passage. Other churches try to make it an ordinance. There are a number of churches that actually, in one way or another, include it in their ordinances. The Roman Catholics, the Dunkards, the Free Will Baptists, the Moravians all have feet washing sacraments, so to speak, which critics of that feel that they may be missing the point. Most of us, I don't think. How many of you wash feet? Is there feet washing groups? There are people. Okay. I want to make sure I don't step on any toes. On the other hand, most people... Yeah, stepping on a toe. A bad metaphor, wasn't it? Yeah. Must be in my genes. That's really a bad pun, isn't it? Yeah. Anyway, washing the feet. It's interesting that the Greek word washing... the loulomenos is bathing the entire body. That word occurs in Acts 9:37 and 2 Peter 2:22. In contrast to the nipsastai, which is the washing a particular soiled area, like the hands or the feet or whatever, and that's in Matthew 6:17 and elsewhere. There's another concept, biblical concept, that's important to get across. The Bible speaks of being washed two different ways. It speaks of it being washed once and for all. And that's typically the relationship in Hebrews chapter 10, first 12 verses, the once and for all washing. And yet there's other passages that deal with the need for daily cleansing. And of course, the naive view is, say, gee, that sounds contradictory. On the one hand, it's once and for all. On the other hand, we do it daily. There's two different kinds of washings in view. Typically, the once and for all, although occasionally it speaks of the first regeneration, and also the other way to look at it is the washing of the blood of Jesus Christ. How often do you need that? Once and for all. That's the judicial cleansing of guilt. Once and for all. And that's what Jesus is presuming applies already here. Then there is the washing daily. Psalm 119, verse 9 says, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. You'll always discover that washing is an idiom used of God's word. Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Wow, did he love the church? I won't ask for a show of hands, guys. How many of you love your wife that much? Why? That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. So again, we have the idiom of the washing, the concept of the laver and the tabernacle and so forth. The washing speaks of the word. Washing of the feet speak of one's walk. Jesus points out that he's the one that really needs to wash our feet in one sense. You can't wash your own feet in the sense of cleansing your walk. He's got to do it. When we try to do it, we mess it up. But there are some other ideas that are linked to this whole idea of the washing of the feet. You might turn with me to a passage which is so famous it has a name. It's called the Kenosis. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. And this is off-quoted, but it's worth our dwelling on, because I think that's part of the message of John 13. In fact, all of John. Philippians chapter 2, starting about verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not something to be grasped to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's obviously what's going to be unfolding here in the coming chapters. Unfortunately, the passage continues. Verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven or things in earth or things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The kenosis. You know, it's interesting that this concept of being a servant, the word servant in the Greek, in many of these passages, particularly in Revelation elsewhere, is doulos. In the book of Revelation opens up with John speaking of himself as the doulos of Jesus Christ. Now you and I, if we just translate that servant, miss the real impact of that. The doulos it's translated, if properly translated, it's the bond slave of Jesus Christ. The bond slave. Back in Exodus 21, in fact, I can't resist taking you back there. Hold your place here. We will return to John 13, I promise. But turn to Exodus 21, and I'll show you why this is such a important passage, at least to our family. In Exodus chapter 21, oh, we'll just pick it up in the beginning to get a flavor of it. Same about verse 2. If thou buy a Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. Now, if he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he was married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master hath given him a wife, and she hath borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. But verse 5 and 6 is where I want to focus. And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him unto the judges, and he shall also bring him to the door, or unto the doorpost. And his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. He then became what was known as a doulos, or bond slave. If you were indentured servitude, you could serve 6 years and you were free. But often, in that period of time, the slave would become almost, well, just committed to the family. So when his time was up, he was free to leave. But if he chose to remain with the house, by doing so, he remained with the house for the rest of his days. And they symbolize the ceremony by piercing his ear to the door, the doorpost. And that piercing of the ear with an awl would then result in him wearing an earring. And that earring was among the servants, a badge of honor. He was no longer the menial servitude. He was a bond slave. And that's why John and Paul spoke of themselves as bond slaves of Jesus Christ. Now you may wonder, why am I dwelling on this? This may be old news to you. It's interesting, when I first more than 20 years ago, started doing a lot of Bible teaching. I used to have my regular business cards for business purposes, but I used to have business cards made up that said, Chuck Missler, Bondslave of Jesus Christ, to serve a little title in that role. I thought that'd be cute to have when I'm in a Christian context and someone needs my home address, I'd give them one of those cards. I found out after having printed them and thinking about it for 10 seconds that that was a little presumptuous. Sounded cute, but I didn't use them because, you know, it sounded spiritually a little arrogant. So I really didn't use them much. I had them in my wallet, but hardly ever really used them. They didn't seem to, they weren't exactly a humble thing. It was sort of inverted humility. You know what I'm talking about? Well, it doesn't matter. Anyway, when we had the earthquakes in Big Bear, we had some 8,000 quakes over about 2 or 3 a day for some many months. And we finally realized God was telling us to move. A town of 18,000 people had 4,500 homes destroyed or damaged. No one hurt. Interesting. So, we really prayed that the Lord would lead us to where we should move our ministry. And, there were a number of offers from well-meaning friends that we, for a number of different reasons, felt was not the Lord's leading. And, very attractive ones, and yet we just didn't feel that was what the Lord had in mind. But we didn't know what He did have in mind. And we took we had an RV speaking tour and we swung through the area. In fact, we didn't plan to come to Coeur d'Alene. We happened to be in Salt Lake and Pocatello, and the people in Pocatello says you can't be in Idaho without visiting Coeur d'Alene. And okay, so we swung through and then went down the coast. During those 2 weeks in that RV, we prayed that God would lead us clearly. We didn't care where He sent us, but we needed clarity because so many families were involved. It wasn't just ours. We have there's half a dozen families that have moved with us or in various ways that are affected by this. So we were really praying for leading. And, of course, we came through Coeur d'Alene. How can you not fall in love with Coeur d'Alene, you know? But at the same time, we weren't sure, is that in the flesh? We felt drawn here, and yet that could easily be just us, you know what I'm saying? But anyway, we finished the trip, saw a lot of neat places. I was actually driving from our place at Big Bear down to the rental place to return the RV. And I was really quite sort of frustrated because I hadn't felt the Lord had showed us clearly where to go. And while I was driving, it was almost like a voice said, remember your business cards. And I thought, what does that mean? I didn't have local business cards for Koineos particularly, but I remembered then 20 years ago I had these silly little cards that said, bond slave of Jesus Christ. And it all hit me. See, while we were up in Coeur d'Alene, we found out what Coeur d'Alene means. I don't know French. It was, as you are probably aware, is that the French Canadian trappers tried to give a backhanded compliment to the Indians with whom they were trading. They were sharp traders, so they called them the Coeur d'Alenes, the heart of the awl, meaning they were sharp, sharp traders. But see, the heart of the awl, the word awl appears in the Bible only twice. In both cases, referring to what? Bond slave. So for us, we believe the Coeur d'Alene, certainly to us, means heart of the bond slave. So I couldn't resist not sharing that when you talk about being a servant. And so that's our goal. We obviously all do it imperfectly, and yet to be a bond slave of Jesus Christ, His servant, not for a period or for a mood, forever. So that's a little side trip on servants, but in our family, the Coeur d'Alene has a very special biblical meaning. So, okay. Now, what are some of the lessons here? Remember now, this washing of the feet in those days was linked to wearing of sandals. You could be very, very clean, and obviously when you traveled, even a short distance, the washing of the feet was a part of the household routine. But in this chapter, we clearly see a number of lessons. One, the primary lesson is probably the example of humility. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ Himself performing what in their world was the most demeaning or menial of tasks, washing the guests' feet. Also, it's highly likely in my mind that this whole episode also was a rebuttal to pride. These disciples whose feet He was washing had just gotten through bickering about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And so the King Himself quietly makes His point. It's also a picture of our daily cleansing. I think we talked about that. It comes from verse 10. It's also one of 10 warnings given to Judas. If you actually go through the scripture, you can find on 10 different occasions, in one way or another, Jesus warns Judas. So on the one hand, it's prophesied. On the other hand, it was of his free will. He had the choice. It's also a picture of Christ's humiliation, and the evidence of that is Philippians 2 that we just read. Also, I suspect it's a reminder of the union and communion that he has with the believer. It's interesting that in the upper room discourse, 7 times he will use the expression, verily, verily. 2 of those 7 times, the verily, verily expressions are incident to the washing of the feet. So, it's interesting that he did this after the meal. It was normally done at the beginning. John says it was after the meal. The room was supplied with a basin, water, and a towel. Why didn't they do this up till now? So you can just see the overtone there, I think. Let me also highlight something else. You know, if you ask anybody, how many letters, how many epistles are there in the New Testament? Well, you say, gee, there's 14 by Paul, really 13 signed plus Hebrews, depending on how you feel about Hebrews. Then you have the 7 so-called general epistles. Peter, James, John, and multiples, obviously. So it's about 21. It's funny, whenever you see that list of 21 epistles in the New Testament, it's fascinating that they always miss the 7 most important. The 7 most important epistles in the New Testament are 7 epistles by Jesus Christ himself. There's 7 letters to 7 churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And as you study them, and there's nothing more fascinating than those 7 letters in the book of Revelation. Book of Revelation is the only book with the audacity to say, read me, I'm special. No other book has the promise of a special blessing to the reader. All through the Bible says, read the Bible. But only one book has the, I don't want to say, I'll use the word audacity to come close, has that commitment to read me, I'm special. Of the book of Revelation, the part that's the most valuable, the most interesting, the most provocative, the most practical for you and I are not the seals and the trumpets and all that stuff, for lots of reasons. It's the chapters 2 and 3. 7 letters, 7 churches. Now when you go through those 7 letters, you find they have at least 4 levels of meaning. First level of meaning is that they were real churches. See, one of the questions you have to ask yourself, why those 7? Are they the most important? What about the church at Jerusalem? Or church at Rome, or Antioch, or Colossa, or Galatia. You can make a list of probably 10 or 20 churches. Why? Well, Ephesus, okay, but Smyrna, Pergamos, they're churches you never would have heard of except for those 7 letters. Why did Jesus pick those 7? Well, they have at least 4 applications. One is they were real, literal churches. Archaeological evidence has proven that they had real problems, real needs relevant to those letters. But a second level is says he that hath, every letter has a strange phrase. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural, in each letter. Which means that each letter applies to all churches. Every one of those 7 letters applies to every church. There's also a homiletic aspect. It says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to churches. How many of you have an earlobe? Can I see a show of hands? Well, that letter's written to you then, isn't it? He that hath an ear. In other words, the letters have a personal application. There's some of each of those 7 letters in each of us. I know it comes as a blow, because I know if I had to ask a show of hands, all of you are in the Church of Philadelphia. I know without asking. Wrong. We all have all of the 7 in each of us. Each of us individually, and each of us corporately, in the various fellowships that we're involved in. But there's a 4th level that's perhaps the most fascinating. That those 7 letters also lay out in advance all of church history. That's amazing insight. Because if those letters were in a different order, it wouldn't be true. But they happen to be mystically, cryptically designed to lay out all of church history. And that's no surprise. The book of Acts covers 30 years of the church. Revelation 2 and 3 covers the next 1900. And you can lay out clearly. I'm not going to do it tonight because we've got other things to talk about. I'm just teasing you enough to get you to dig into that. If you've done it before, refresh your notes. If you haven't done it, you're in for a great discovery. But I want to mention something that I think is important in those letters. Let's just turn to Revelation 2 and 3. Each of the letters has seven elements. Jesus opens the letter by using one of his 24 titles. Chapter 1 introduces some titles of Jesus Christ. And each of the letters, he indulges in a particular title relevant to the message of the letter. Then each letter gives him a report card. I know the good news, here's the good news, here's the bad news. And then he has an exhortation. Then he has this little cryptic phrase, he that hath an ear, and then he has a promise to the overcomer. Those seven elements. Well, when you get to the first letter, the letter to the church at Ephesus, he introduces himself and talks about the good news and the bad news. But when he gets to verse 6, chapter 2, verse 6, he has a problem. He gives them credit for dealing with a problem. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. That's great, the Nicolaitans. You know, it's interesting. Scholars have dug through records to try to find out who are the Nicolaitans? Some commentators even claim they know that they're faking it because they don't know. No one's been able to find a sect that really links to that. There's some that have tried, but it's interesting. This isn't just here. It comes up in the third letter in chapter, Nicolaitans, where are you when I need you? Verse 15. Now the criticism of the church at Pergamos is, it says in verse 15, so hast thou also them that hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So the Nicolaitans come up twice. In the letter to Ephesus, there's something that he hates that they were dealing with. He gives them credit for it. By the time you get to two letters over, letter to Pergamos, this thing had become a doctrine, which he hates. Now, it's interesting that as you start analyzing this, the reason they can't find the Nicolaitans, it's an untranslated word. Nikeo means to rule. The overcomer is the Nikeo, the overcomer. The word Nikeo means to overcome, to be a victor, to rule over. The Laitans, the letter to Laodicea, Laodicea means rule of the people. Leo is a term for people. We see it in our English, laity, an example, meaning the people. The Nicolaitans were a group that believed it was the role of the leadership to rule over the people. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans started this tradition of what we call the clergy. I am a man of the cloth. You look through church history, and I'm not picking on any one particular group. This is, 1900 years of development of this idea that somehow the minister is to rule over the people. The reason I'm bringing this up, as you do your Bible study, you'll come across these ideas, and of course, sooner or later, if you haven't already, get in Revelation. The rebuttal to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans is what we just went through. Jesus described his organization chart when he took a bowl of water and washed his disciples' feet. Okay. Well, let's keep moving. Now we get into we got down to verse 18, right? Jesus continues to say, I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now he's quoting from Psalm 41 verse 9. The local application of 41:9 was when David was betrayed. By Ahithophel. Yeah, Psalm 41:9. And that's what gave rise to David's psalm. It's interesting, Jesus quotes it, but leaves out a phrase. See, he's applying that scripture prophetically. He says that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. The phrase he leaves out is, in whom I trusted. In whom I trusted. Interesting omission. Verse 19, now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. Let me sound a little confusing. Jesus knows that Judas is going to betray him in a few hours. But he doesn't want the disciples shook more than necessary. He wants them to remember he knew it was coming. He prophesied it. It's fact even in the scripture. So Jesus is laying this out for them before, knowing they're confused, they still won't understand what's going on, but they'll remember then, when it happens, that he told them it would. And thus he's helping them build their faith. See that I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. Who? The I am, huh? Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send, receiveth me. And he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. He's essentially reminding them of what he said in John chapter 5. Let's just hold a refresh your memory. In John chapter 5, Jesus made stated a very key principle. In John chapter 5, verse 23, he says that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father who hath sent him. He's emphasizing the equivalence of himself and his Father. Why is he doing that here? To get their mind off the traitor and onto the Master. You know, it's interesting, as you get into study of prophecy, end time prophecy, start looking at all the prophecies about Europe and Russia and the Middle East and the United States, all that stuff, people get all hung up about this coming world leader. There's so much about him. There's, you know, 33 titles just in the Old Testament alone, 13 in the New, of this coming world leader. He's probably alive today. And buzz, 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 they get all hung up. Wrong approach. Wrong approach. You want to keep your eyes on the Master, not the traitor. You see? Okay, let's just keep moving here. We got, how far did I get? I got down here to, 21, thank you. Verse 21. When Jesus thus had said, he was troubled in spirit. Boy, I can imagine. You know, we get a lot of clues throughout all four Gospels, of his deep feelings. When he first saw Jerusalem on the triumphal entry, he wept. You see, before Lazarus' tomb, he groaned. You get these subtle hints, but they're there. Obviously, he was troubled in spirit. You can imagine, because he knew it was coming. He was troubled in spirit and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Wow, that's heavy words. How many of you, at some time in your life, through some set of circumstances, ever felt betrayed? I mean, really betrayed. Huh? Get a lot of nods, okay? And yet, were you betrayed unto death? But you know the pain of being betrayed. We'll come back to that in a minute, but let's read on a little bit. Then the disciples looked at one another, doubting of whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of the disciples whom Jesus loved. You need to get the picture of the Last Supper, with all due respect to Da Vinci and so forth. The Passover was typically on a table 1 foot high, and they laid with their feet away from the table, reclining on mats. The general inference by scholars is that John was on the right, leaning on his bosom, and thus was able to speak intimately with him. Judas was on the left, which may sound strange, but is the place of honor. If you had a guest of honor, he would sit to the left of the host. So Judas, strangely enough, had the seat of honor. It's interesting how from the Gospels these ideas then get carried into literature. Because of that presumption, things on the right are good. I mean, John's a good guy, see? Things on the left are evil. That was where Judas was, right? That's why when you see in classical art, Satan always has left hands, right? You know? If you remember, if you ever get a chance to see Rodin's, a famous sculpture, he has the thing he calls the hand of God. It's a beautiful hand with some, and out of the clay that's in the hand, out comes Adam. You know, it's a beautiful sculpture. But it's a right hand. See, God's hand is always right-handed. He has another thing he calls the cathedral. Two hands look like they're in prayer, just nearly touching. But they're symmetrical. So if you look at it carefully, both hands are right hands. It's not symmetrical. It's repetitive. So, we have this whole idea, dexter and sinister. What does sinister mean? It means left. Dexter means to the right. But see, right's good. Dexterous is good, see? Sinister is evil. In the French, gauche. That guy's gauche. What does gauche mean? Left. The concept of right and left comes out of classical literature, which is derived, at least in part, from these kinds of ideas. Here's John on the right and Judas on the left. And so, in classical idioms, they become, symbols, if you will. Okay, now there was, verse 23, now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter, therefore, beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spoke, or Jesus spoke. It's interesting that if you watch the narrative carefully, you can sense that there seems to be some distance between Peter and Jesus. He's right there, he could ask. Then he asked John to ask for him. For some reason, you get several clues in the dialogue and that somehow, for whatever reason, Peter is not close. In fact, in Matthew, it speaks of him following afar off. And that's going to come to play here in a little bit. We'll see in a minute. Anyway, and he then, lying on Jesus' breast, notice John never refers to himself by name, but we obviously know it's John. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And in the Passover meal, as you know, there was the concept of putting it in. We use dips, you get the idea. And the one he dipped it, gave to, was obviously the identity, Judas Iscariot. Verse 27, after the sop, Satan entered into him. We probably have no real idea what all that means. We often think of demon possession. That's not what we're talking about here. This is Satan himself. The term son of perdition occurs only twice in the scripture. It's used once of Judas. It's also used of the Antichrist, indwelt by Satan himself. It's interesting that subsequent to this event, Judas will go to the high priest and try to undo his 30 silver pieces of silver deal. And he'll say, Behold, I have betrayed innocent blood. I'm fascinated by that. Because what we are seeing unfold is a testimony of Jesus Christ's perfection, his innocence, by none other than Satan himself. Interesting. Was Jesus sinless? Absolutely. How do I know? Satan admitted it. I wouldn't bank my doctrine on anything Satan said. Don't misunderstand me. But I said. After the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, What thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spoke this unto him. For some of them thought that because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, buy those things that we have need of for the feasts, or that he should give something to the poor. Now don't be confused about buying something for the feast. The feast was going to go on for another 8 days, because Passover is on the 14th of Nisan, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, an 8-day follow-up, continues. So there's lots of needs. It's a holiday time. They presume that there may be some commercial requirements, because Judas was the treasurer of the group. He had the bag. In fact, in one of the Greek phrases, I forget where it is, whether it's here or elsewhere, it uses the term lift the bag in the sense of shoplift. In the Greek, it's hinted at that he was skimming. And verse 30, he then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Boy, was it night. It's interesting how John's not like Mark. You know, Mark is the secretary, so to speak, to Peter. And Mark's gospel is almost like a shooting script. There are quick visual images. The grass was green and all that sort of thing. You see he's very visual. And John's not like that. John's a mystic. And so when John says it was night, but he's saying it probably for another reason. I think the Holy Spirit's saying it's darkness. And the Prince of Darkness was on his way. Before we go on a little bit, I'd like to touch on a kind of a related subject. You know, when you try to prepare these lessons and stuff, there's obviously an opportunity to get some insight in Jesus Christ, but there's also a need, I think, to carry away something you can use this week. Right? Now, you can, I'm sure, use the foot washing this week when you think how to apply that. But there's another kind of thing that I'd like to just touch on. If I was giving you a written quiz and asked you, what's the most painful sin you can commit? What sin causes more pain than any other sin? Murder? Not necessarily. I'm going to say it's not gross, but I mean, that's, you know, sort of ends it, doesn't it? What sin? I believe betrayal. Good, but how many of you betrayed somebody last week? Do you realize that there's a close cousin of betrayal that we all do all the time? And I believe it's the most painful sin, especially in the body of Christ. It's called gossip. I won't ask for a show of hands, because we're all guilty of it. And the pain of gossip, especially within fellowships, I don't think you can measure. Leviticus 19:16 says, thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among the people, neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbor. I am the Lord. Proverbs 11:13, a talebearer revealeth secrets, but he that is of a faithful spirit concealeth the matter. You're not talking about whether it's true or false. That's, in a sense, irrelevant. The fact that you're passing a tale, it's true, it's still gossip. And, of course, most gossip ain't. It's editorialized. Proverbs 18:8. The words of a talebearer are as wounds, and they go down into the innermost parts of the belly. Proverbs 20:19. He that goeth about as a talebearer revealeth secrets, therefore meddle not with him that flattereth with his lips. Proverbs 26:20. Where no wood is, there the fire goeth out. So where there is no talebearer, the strife ceaseth. It's interesting. Another proverb I forgot to note, but it says, if you remove the source of contention, you'll have peace. Proverbs 26:21, as coals are to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. Proverbs 26:22, the words of a talebearer are as wounds, and they go down into the innermost parts of the belly. Very similar to the other one. We could spend a lot of time in the New Testament, but there you go. Gossip. And how vicious it is, and yet how all of us indulge in it. And yet the pain ripples through the community of fellowship. Ministries are destroyed or hampered or unraveled because of talebearers, because of gossip. And you know what a secret is? A secret is something you tell one person at a time, isn't it? Isn't that right? Yeah. Gossip. But lest this get too heavy, I have to tell you about the three pastors that were sharing their most innermost problems. The first guy says, I have to share with you guys, I've got a real problem growing in my ministry. I've got a problem with lust. I find myself preoccupied with it. I can't counsel anymore without being distracted, but I've got a real problem with lust. I need prayer. Second guy says, I appreciate your candor. As long as you're being so candid with each other, I have to tell you my problem. My problem is a pecuniary one. I have a problem with money. I'm spending too much. I'm buying impulsively. I'm skimming off the offering plate. I've got a real problem with money. Third guy says, well, gee, I appreciate the candor you guys have expressed here. My problem's gossip, and I can hardly wait to get out of here. Now, we have great ways of packaging gossip, you know. I mean, I don't want to tell tales about so-and-so, but in order that you can pray for him more specifically, let me tell you, you know. We've all been there. Okay, a couple of other things that I don't want to oversell, but I came across some ideas that I'm not sure are correct, but again, I don't want to filter my views excessively. Give you some. There are people that are concerned. You notice back in verse 14, 13 and 14. Jesus said, ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. And if I, then your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, and he goes on to make his argument. It's interesting, and it's been observed, that in the narratives, never do the apostles address him as Jesus while he was alive. They always speak of him as Lord. It's interesting that he exhorted them, always speaking of him as Lord. He does that in Matthew 9:28, Luke 19:31, Matthew 26:18, and also here. You say, well, gee, in the narratives it mentions and also they call him Lord. The disciples call him Lord in response to that. In Matthew 14:28, Luke 9:54, Matthew 26:22, Luke 24:33 and 34, John 14, a couple places, John 21. And you can get a concordance and look this up, try it on yourselves. So, well, wait a minute, gee, all kinds of places in the scripture, in the narrative, it speaks of Jesus. But that's always by the Holy Spirit, who is his equal. You know, the Trinity, huh? So it's interesting, you say, well, wait a minute, then, who did call him Jesus? Two groups. His enemies, in Matthew 26, and the demons, in Mark 1. What am I getting at? We can't call him Jesus? I don't think that's where I'm headed, and yet I think what it does say is that we might do well to recognize who he is. He's our Lord. He's our Lord. And I suppose if you were a subject of England, you wouldn't go up and say, hi, Di. You know, or whatever. That may be a bad example. For a lot of reasons. In other words, we don't speak of a regent by the first name, do we? And he is a reigning king and Lord of lords, and a king of kings and Lord of lords. So some people make a big thing of that, and I think we enjoy an intimacy with him that is precious. But I also think it's probably do well to remember dignities. I'm always fascinated with the book of Jude, we're in the book of Jude. Jude makes the argument that we should never speak evil of dignitaries, and the one he uses as an example, is Satan. Because even Michael, when he's contesting with Satan over the body of Moses, said, "The Lord rebuke you." Didn't bring against him railing accusation. You went, what's all that about? Well, setting aside the issue, he's pointing out that even Michael the archangel didn't bring against Satan railing accusation. He let the Lord handle it. And I always think of that when we sing these songs. You often hear in groups sing, you know, that I'm so glad Satan's mad and all that. You know, you see these, some of these songs are really quite irreverent to Satan. So it's interesting. Jude rebuts it. Anyway, I just throw that out for what it's worth, that we might never forget who he is. Never forget that he is the one before whom every knee will bow, a name above every name. But the name that's above every name is, of course, Yeshua or Jesus, as you will. Okay, how far did we get? We didn't quite finish the chapter, and we should keep moving here. I think we got down to verse 30, didn't we? Verse 31. Therefore, when he was gone out, Judas is gone. The atmosphere changes. This gives rise to the coming chapters, which are going to get very intimate. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Boy, is he. What's about to happen in the next, 24 hours, whatever, is the greatest event of the universe. Not the creation. That's not the greatest event in the universe. Why do I say that? Well, how do you measure something? A couple of ways. One way is how much space in the Bible is devoted to it. The creation of the universe, terrific. Two chapters in Genesis, a couple of chapters in Isaiah, a couple of Psalms, a couple of chapters in Job. And you've got most of it, right? What's the greatest act of the universe? It's redemption from sin. How much space in the Bible is devoted to that? Most of the book of Genesis. Certainly the whole book of Exodus sets the groundwork. Leviticus, the Torah, for sure, all five books. Certainly the prophets. I mean, on the go. Well, the Gospels, the Epistles. Revelation is the book of redemption. Whole Bible focuses on redemption. There's another way to measure how important something is. What's the price tag? Well, could God create another universe? He called this one into existence. You know, the great miracle of Genesis is, why did he take 6 days? Well, what did the redemption cost? His son. It's taken the universe 2,000 years to get over it. It's about to. Greatest event in the universe, forthcoming within 24 hours or so of what we're dealing with here. He's glorified because he reversed the act of the first man. What Adam made a mess of, Jesus fixed. Also, through death, he destroyed him who hath the power of death, namely the devil, Hebrews 2:14 and other places. He also, in that act, purchased his elect, you and I, if we're in Christ. He only, hallelujah, is right. Man, he purchased us. And he also has now got a glorified man at God's right hand. And John 17 will deal with that. Let's remember the last part of what we read in Philippians 2. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, Satan included, of things in heaven or things in earth or things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Verse 32. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, where I go, ye cannot come. So now I say unto you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. Anybody see a problem with that, by the way? Let's hold your finger here and turn to Leviticus. Oh, where are you, Leviticus, when I need you? Chapter 19, 18. Leviticus 19, 18. Leviticus 19, 18. Leviticus 19:18 says, "Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." How many have heard that before? You should love your neighbor as yourself. Yeah, okay, you've heard it. It's in the Torah. It's in Leviticus, right? But wait a minute. Jesus isn't quoting Leviticus here. He's saying here, "A new commandment I give unto you." And to really understand the newness of it, you need to understand the Greek. Because the verb is not phileo or its equivalent, or storge or one of the other words. It is a word meaning totally given over to. Agapeo. Very, very key idea. Agapeo. "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye shall have love one to another." The kind of love he's talking about here is the divine kind of love. It's the kind of love that can only flow through you from Jesus Christ himself. And that's quite a study. Let's just take one quick glimpse of what this might mean by turning to 1 Corinthians 13. How many have done this before? Familiar passage, right? 1 Corinthians 13. In 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, we have all kinds of gifts of the Spirit dealt with. But right in the middle of this controversy, Paul plants this with the introductory phrase, the previous verse, "I show you a more excellent way." What's he going to show them? Verse 13, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not love, I become as sounding bronze or tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, does not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not its own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in truth. It beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never fails. But where there be prophecies, they shall be done away. And where there should be tongues, they shall cease. And where there should be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know, even as also I am known. Now abideth faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love." Famous passage, you've all heard it. It's interesting to notice that you can, you know, we glibly say God is love. How many have heard that? Okay, not new news. Okay. If God is love, then we ought to be able to read this passage with his name inserted. Let's not do the whole thing. That's quite a bit. Let's just pick it up about verse 4. Let's put Jesus Christ there. "Jesus suffereth long and is kind. Jesus envieth not. Jesus vaunteth not himself, and is not puffed up, doth not behave himself unseemly, seeketh not his own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. He beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Jesus never fails. Whether it be prophecies, they shall be done away. Whether it be tongues, they shall cease." And so forth. On it goes. That fits, doesn't it? Isn't it interesting how you can put his name in this passage, and it flows as before? Right? Now, try it with your own name there. "Chuck suffereth long and is kind. Chuck envieth not. Chuck vaunteth not himself, is not puffed up." Ooh, boy. Does not... You know, you can't get very far without laughing. And you begin to realize the gap between where we are and where He will bring us. You see, Scripture tells us we will become like the one we worship. Is the world cruel? Is the world harsh, unforgiving? You worship the world, you'll become cruel, harsh, unforgiving. Whatever it is, wherever your treasure is, whatever you worship, that's what you'll become like. That's another reason why it's so essential to keep your eyes focused on Jesus Christ. Okay. Let's see. We better keep moving. There is a commentary on love, as here described, that you can search out, and that's the first epistle of John. John wrote the gospel. John wrote his first epistle, which is about love. The word he uses in here, in verse 33, says, little children, yet a little while. Little children is technia. It's the diminutive of techna, meaning it typically used a small child. This is the only occurrence of the verb, or the noun in John, in the gospel. But he uses it many times in his in the first epistle. When John became very aged, and he was a bishop at Ephesus, retired, he was so feeble, two men had to help him come up to the front. But every time he was there, he would always be borne up to the front of the group, and he'd always give them some words. But he'd always finish by saying, using the word technia, little children love one another. That was his little sign-off that became his trademark. And that's really an echo, if you will, of his first epistle. Okay. Let's pick it up about verse 36 then. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, where goest thou? So he said, where I'm going, you can't go. And Peter says, where goest thou? Jesus answered and said, where I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. You know, it's interesting. We need to study Peter carefully. Peter did not lack courage. He was Mr. Guts from day one, right? At the Transfiguration, he was not intimidated. On the storm on the sea, he walked on the water. Nobody else did. He did. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he was the one that drew a sword and went after him. A short, heavy, 18-inch, 5-pound thing was designed for cracking skulls. Wasn't a sharp. Designed to cut through helmets. He missed. He got the guy's ear. Why did Jesus heal the ear? Remember, he cut the ear off of the high priest, or cut it, and Jesus healed it. Do you know why? Save Peter's life. Save Peter's life. He would have been had. Interesting. But Peter didn't lack courage, right? And let's see if I think in Mark 14:9. See if I can get here quickly, so I don't spend a lot of time on this, because we should wrap this up. In Mark chapter 14, in this account, Peter says in him, although all shall be offended, yet will not I. Peter says, right? Did Peter mean that? Was Peter sincere? Though everybody else leave, I will lay my life down. Did he mean it? And what happened to Peter? Well, Jesus predicts it here in verse 38. See, verse 37, Peter said unto him, Lord, why can I follow thee? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Verse 38, Jesus answered and said, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. And you know it's coming. There's many lessons here, but one of the many lessons is that we don't necessarily fail in our weak suit. If you have a weakness, that isn't necessarily the place you're going to stumble. The place you're likely to stumble is in your long suit. Peter's a good example. Of all the ways Peter might blow it certainly wouldn't be for a lack of courage. I mean, if he had anything, he was gutsy. And yet, under swearing oaths, I knew not the man. A moment of weakness can lead to a lifetime of regret. It's interesting that all of us have the risk of stumbling in our longest suit. In our longest suit. Why? It's called pride. Where did sin begin? In Satan's heart. Through pride. That's why God hates pride. The way you have the highest likelihood of offending the Father is through your pride. Where's your pride most likely to take hold? In whatever it is you're best at. Why? Because you're proud of that. And there's a natural tendency to assert ourselves in that area. And okay, well, that brings us to the end of chapter 13. Chapter 14 is really fun. We'll talk about some really way out ideas in chapter 14. We'll talk about this bizarre event where he's going to receive us to himself. We glibly use this weird word. It doesn't appear in the Bible. It appears in the Latin Bible called rapturo, called the rapture. And we'll talk a little bit about that next time. We'll indulge in some viewpoints. Does the church go through the tribulation or not? So if you wanted controversy, we got something to offend everyone next time. But we'll also show you the rapture several places in the Old Testament. That'll be kind of fun. The rapture in the Old Testament. We'll use that as a springboard. John 14. John's been easy up till now. Now we're getting into the deep stuff between now and the end. And it builds up to a big climax, a big surprise climax in the end. We'll get to that. So let's stand for a closing word of prayer. It's going to be interesting to see Jesus as he leaves his disciples, how he, first of all, accepts the responsibility for not losing any of them, but then since he's leaving, he transfers that responsibility to the Father. Boy, is there security coming. You think we hit it hard in chapter 10. Watch what's coming. A lot of fun. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you that in your kingdom there are no coincidences, no accidents, that we are together right now by your divine appointment. We pray, Father, that the words that you would have us hear would pierce our hearts, that we would begin to understand just a little bit more about what you, the extremes you have gone to, that we might have life and life more abundantly. We thank you, Father, that you have arranged such an incredible price that we might be eligible for that destiny that you've prepared for us. We would ask you, Father, through your Holy Spirit, through your word, to help us more fully appreciate what you have accomplished on our behalf. And Father, as we go forward, we would ask you, through the ministry of your Spirit, to help us not offend you by our betrayals of those around us. That instead of tail-bearing, we would rather be known for our love. The love that would, that is a badge of the indwelling Christ. Help us, Father, to get the stuff out of the way that interferes with the flow of your love through our lives to those around us. That love might be the witness of what you have done on a cross 2,000 years ago and in our lives these very days. We ask these things, Father, that we indeed might be witnesses as you've asked us to be. That we might continue to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. That each of us might be more responsive
moment by moment, day by day, to your will in our lives. For we ask all these things in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, our King of kings and Lord of lords.